Jesus, we thank you for the beautiful way that you have shown us. Lord, this term, as we've been looking at your practices, the things that you did to connect with your Father, to receive strength and grace, Lord, we acknowledge that your ways are beautiful and that you've shown us a beautiful way and that your love is like no other. And Jesus, we pray that this evening as we hear your words, that we would know more of that love, that you would be taking us deeper into who you are, that you would be revealing more of yourself to us, that we'd come away not just with head knowledge of your love, but knowing that in our hearts. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you be transforming us as we hear from your word this evening? In Jesus' name, amen. Great, thanks so much, band. Would you like to take a seat? We're so delighted tonight to be able to have Dan Hames coming to preach to us. Dan is one of the curates here, and a couple of years ago when Emily and I started out as student pastors, Dan was our boss and was also doing student work. So it's a pleasure to have him back here and speaking to us tonight. So Dan, over to you.
Thank you. It's great to be here and to see you all. Everyone doing all right? Yeah. Welcome to the end of term. It's a slog, isn't it? We carry on this evening thinking about spiritual disciplines, and this evening we come to the subject of confession, that is, confession of sin. And I don't know if you ever thought about the confession of sin as forming part of healthy Christian discipleship. It may be something that you do quite regularly in different ways, confess your sin. It may be something that is, you know, basically not on your radar at all. What I want to sort of throw out there this evening is this. Our relationship with our ongoing sin is perhaps the best and most accurate indicator of our spiritual health. How we relate to our ongoing sin, I think, could be the best and most accurate indicator of our spiritual health. How you think about and deal with and speak about your continuing sin, I reckon that could be the clearest window on your heart and how well you've grasped the gospel of Jesus. When I say that, I'm not saying that if you're spiritually mature and you get the gospel, clearly you'll have stopped sinning and you'll be conquering temptation wherever it comes. Has anyone made it to that point, by the way? Anyone? Just Aidan. That is not, interestingly, the mark of spiritual maturity, because we all sin all the time. And we will keep sinning until the day we die or the day Jesus returns. The question is, and the question that gets to the heart of our spiritual maturity and our grasp of the gospel, the question is, how do we react? How do we feel? How do we relate to the Lord in the light of our sinfulness? That will be very deeply revealing of how well the gospel has soaked into us. So I want us to think about that tonight. So, sinners, how do we deal with our sin? How do we deal with our sin? The first thing I want to say, and we'll spend the most time on this, is that we are to confess it to God. That's what we do with our sin. We confess it to him. The first thing we must do is to bring it to the Lord. It sounds obvious, and you're all thinking, yeah, okay, thanks for that. But when we come to the Lord with our mess-ups and our failings, we go to him for his forgiveness, for his healing, for his help. Think about when Jesus and his disciples were together, and his disciples asked him how to pray. You know, he taught them the Lord's Prayer. And one of the lines in the Lord's Prayer, of course, is, forgive us our sins. Jesus is expecting that as a sort of regular part of our prayer life. When we go to our Father in heaven, that we ask for his forgiveness. It becomes a central part of the Christian life to come to the Lord and to acknowledge our sin before him. And I reckon, in a way, that's a little bit like sort of reliving our conversion. Just like that first time we came to the Lord as a helpless, needy sinner. When we're first converted, And we're reliving that first experience of his mercy and his grace towards us. It's not that, you know, when we fall into sin as a Christian, we unconvert ourselves and stop being a Christian and we're away from God and confessing our sin sort of buys us back again. I don't want to say that. But it maybe captures the fact that the gospel of salvation for sinners, that is the bedrock of the whole of the Christian life. The gospel is about God's mercy and grace for sinners. That's what we're about as Christians. That's the whole thing that we talk about, that we love. We have our life by it. When you first came to Jesus, you were a lost and desperate sinner. And now that you're found and you belong to him and you're safe, you still sin, you still need him. You're in a different place, but my, don't we still need him? 1 John chapter 1 is brilliantly helpful here. And if you've got a Bible, please turn to it with me. 1 John chapter 1. Many of you will be familiar with these verses. John writes, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what we do as Christians. We come to the Lord. We don't claim to be without sin. We confess it. And he, we can be certain, is faithful and just and will forgive and cleanse. So we confess to him. We confess to him in private, firstly, owning up to him, our Father, being honest about what we're like. We can also confess, of course, in public, in corporate confessions that we often will say on Sundays in church, and which we'll say in a bit this evening. I think that private confession, though, is perhaps the most central and important part of confession. Coming to him and owning up to what we're like. All sin, of course, every wrong thing we do is primarily against him, isn't it? It springs from a departure from him and his ways. It comes from us turning our back on him and the way he would have us live. Think about this. Remember Psalm 51? You know that psalm where David is confessing his sin? And he's done a terrible thing, David. If you remember the story, he was walking on the roof of the palace and he saw from the top of the, you know, saw from the higher building, he saw down and saw a woman having a bath and he wanted her. And he did a bit of digging into who she was and found out that she was married and that her husband was away on tour with the army. And so he thought, I've got a chance here. So he called for her to be brought to him, and he slept with her. They find out before long that she's pregnant, and David hatches a plan. He calls her husband back from the war zone, and he tries to get the husband drunk and send him home to sleep with his wife and try and pass this new baby off as a legitimate one, as the husband's. It doesn't work out, and so David arranges for the husband to be sent back to the war zone, to be put on the front line, and to be killed as soon as possible. And he takes the woman into his house and makes her his wife. That is a pretty rubbish thing to do, isn't it? Which is maybe slightly understating it. Lust, adultery, lies and deception, murder. He's destroyed a marriage. He's taken a life. He's bereaved a family. He's brought a child into the middle of all that mess. On top of that, he's the king of Israel. He's responsible for the people of God. What an idiot. What a total idiot. But interestingly, in Psalm 51, having been confronted with it, David says, Psalm 51, verse 3, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You think, mate, are you kidding? You've sinned against like everyone. You've sinned against everyone. You've done like the worst thing I could think of. But David is so aware that God is the offended party. He can say, I've sinned against you first and foremost. Our sin will affect, you know, various people and situations, but our sin is against the Lord first and foremost. And so it is to him that we must go with our guilt and shame. And there is no time more important to do that than in the very moment you realize or face up to the fact you've sinned. It is the best time to deal with it straight away. Let me tell you how I tick when it comes to this, because I'm sure many of you will be the same. I think this exposes my level of unbelief, and so I'm confessing it to you now. I don't naturally regularly confess my sins to God. It's just not what I want to do. My instinct is just to keep it all to myself, sort of deal with it on my own. And I naturally think, to be honest, that I'm pretty much doing okay. And that, you know, the path of my Christian life is basically kind of onwards and upwards, and things are going well. And 1 John 1 says, the truth is not in me when I think like that, which is awkward. Because the truth is, I'm constantly sinning, constantly ignoring the Lord, constantly selfish. I'm very obviously not okay. And you perhaps don't know that unless you're my housemate or my mum or something like that. But we're all like that. We're all just constantly at it, sin, sin, sin. And when I imagine that I'm basically doing okay, I tend only to consider, I only think about my sin and confess it when it is absolute crisis time. Is this familiar? That's the only time I think about it, when there's a big slip up and it kind of feels like a bucket of cold water and you're like, oh, I'm so sinful. Or when someone sees what I'm like and calls me out, confronts me on it. And because I've not made a habit of regularly facing up to my sinfulness in a million little ways daily, when those moments of exposure and realization come around, it feels like a complete disaster. It feels like spiritual meltdown. I'm fearful. I don't believe the Lord could really be kind and forgiving to me, not after I've been like that. And so in the aftermath of sin, I think that me and the Lord need a kind of bit of a cooling off period. Is that a familiar thought? You think, I can't possibly approach him now, not after what I have done. Praying now would be hypocritical. Picking up the Bible, that would just be a joke. I need to stew for a bit on my own, think about how bad I am, and then after a while, I'll come groveling back and we'll see what happens. I don't know if that's familiar with you, to you. That's how I am most of the time. And that response to sin is the worst one possible. It is the worst thing you could possibly do. Why? Well, it exposes my deep mistrust of God, my lack of confidence in Jesus and his love and his sacrifice for me. I'm cowering away from the God who says he's my loving heavenly Father. I'm afraid. My conscience is troubled. I don't naturally feel like I should go to him. I haven't taken the gospel to heart, have I? The truth is that the very heart of sin is precisely going away from God. That is my problem. If you want to solve that problem, you're not going to deal with it by going further away from God, keeping yourself away. No, he says, come. Come close to me, even when you're feeling at your worst. There's no better place to be than to go to him. Go to the Lord with your sins. Go to him with specific sins, specific thoughts and actions and words. You might feel completely blindsided and surprised by what you're capable of and thinking, oh my goodness, I cannot believe I've gone that low. The Lord isn't surprised. He's like, oh, I know what you like. I loved you anyway, still do. Don't keep away. Don't keep away. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if you take one thing away tonight is this, go to the Father with your sin. Straight away, go to him straight away. Charles Wesley wrote a poem in 1740, and it was called After a Relapse into Sin. Great title for a poem, not one I'm going to ever write, I don't think. Don't open up your heart. And Wesley really does open up his heart. I'm going to read you the whole thing. And this is moving stuff. After a relapse into sin. Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. I have spilt his precious blood, trampled on the Son of God, filled with pangs unspeakable, I who yet am not in hell, I my master have denied. I afresh have crucified and profaned his hallowed name, put him to an open shame. Jesus speaks and pleads his blood. He disarms the wrath of God. Now my Father's mercies move. Justice lingers into love. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. Whatever you've done this year, or this week, or even today, the Lord will never write you off. However many times you've trampled on his grace, however coldly or deliberately you have sinned, there is always mercy still reserved for you. Always. So we confess in private, we go to our Father, he's a safe place for our sin and our guilt. We also confess our sin to the Lord together in a corporate and general way. And this helps us together to face up to our need for him. We do it together as part of our worship. So let's do it right now. We're going to have a confession up on the screen, all being well. And we'll say this together. In faith. Great, let's say this. We'll say it quite slowly and allow ourselves to sort of soak in these words together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen. Let's be quiet for a moment and let those words sink in. and hear these words of forgiveness and assurance. Almighty God, who forgives all who truly repent, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and keep you in life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That last little bit is called absolution, which is a big word, a slightly strange word. But it really is just the declaration, the pronouncement of God's forgiveness. When you hear those words on a Sunday or on a Thursday night, it's to say the Lord promises that he hears that prayer of confession and repentance. He promises that he's heard it, and he promises that he will forgive. And his promise is so strong that he even says, a human being like me is allowed to just declare that for him. It has nothing to do with me. I can't trigger God forgiving you. But he says, it is so certain that I will forgive. It's so fixed, so immovable, that I will even let a stupid little human being declare it to the rest. It's a wonderful thing. God can and will and does forgive sin. That's what he does. So we confess our sin to him. Secondly, and much more briefly, we can confess our sin to one another. It's encouraged. James 5, verse 16 tells us, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Confess your sins to each other. It is good and healthy to confess sin to one another. I don't think that should be everything and all the time, and it's not always appropriate for everyone to know all your struggles. Someone once interrupted me in the middle of a very casual conversation in the pub. He just popped up in front of me and said, does Aldates have a porn accountability group? And the pub went totally silent and everyone looked around. It was a little bit like that moment in a Western when a stranger walks into the saloon and everyone just stops and you can hear the doors creaking and someone kind of just gulps. And I thought, what are you doing? Confessing sin to one another, it can be a very sensitive thing, and it's not to be taken lightly. Sin wounds us, and it's not always wise to sort of constantly rip off the bandages and get everyone to have a poke around in there. We don't want to be like that. But there is a good and godly relief and release in getting sin out into the light and having a trusted brother or sister hear it and pray with you and give you words of God's forgiveness and healing. It is a brilliant thing to do. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens. That's something we're called to do as Christians. And some of that means dealing with the rubbish in each other's lives, bearing one another's burdens, hearing, I'm really struggling with this. Please, can you pray for me? Let's be a community of people who can do that, who are okay to be open with one another in that way. It's also one of the functions of ministers in the church to hear confessions. I'm not really talking about, you know, sort of Father Ted going to a little wooden confessional box and saying, you know, bless me, Father, I've sinned. I don't really mean it like that. But part of the role of ordained ministers in the Church of England is to provide a safe environment for people to come and confess sin and then for the minister to declare the Lord's forgiveness. There's nothing magical about it being a priest who does it. You know, priests don't have a special hotline to God, but ordained people are simply set aside and given that role in the church family to be a safe and properly appointed and called minister of the gospel in that way. And it may be that someone tonight would appreciate coming to me at the end and confessing sin. Maybe you think, you know, I'm a stranger to you. The Church of England's asked me to do it. It's totally private. It's part of what I'm here for. And if you want to, then go for it. I would love to listen to you and declare God's forgiveness to you. That'd be a great thing to do. Equally, you might want to go and speak to Aidan or Emily or Julie as student pastors. We're here to stand with you in your battles. It's part of what ministers are for, is to do that. Another way that might happen is that there might be people in our life that we are accountable to about specific things. Anyone have accountability partner or accountability group, that kind of thing? Sometimes accountability partners are known as accountability buddies. They're not really, just by one person I know calls them that. That can be a great thing to do, having someone or some people to be accountable to. I would, though, like to sound one note of caution about accountability groups, if that is okay. And that is this. Often accountability groups are sort of single-issue groups, which in and of itself can be just a little bit false, can't it? You have two or three of you together who perhaps have one shared struggle, and it means, you know, you get together every week or 2 weeks or whatever, and one sin is right in your face the whole time, and you're thinking about it. You know you're reporting back on it that week, and you're very conscious of it because it's that, your accountability group sin. You know that feeling? And it means you're obsessing a little bit, perhaps, over your porn habit or your temptation to go too far with your boyfriend or girlfriend. And that's kind of right there in your face, and you're never really dealing with the fact that you're also prayerless and proud, and you can be a bit of a git sometimes. People don't normally have accountability groups for those sorts of things. I don't know why. And it tends to be that when those particular sins happen and we're in our accountability groups, we end up kind of just wallowing together like a bunch of pigs in sort of the muddy sin that we've done. And you sit round and someone says, "So, how have you all done this week?" And the first person says, I've done it again, actually, and yeah, it's been a rough week. And the second person says, "Yeah, me too. I've done it again." And the third person says, "Yeah, I've really failed this week." And okay, well, let's try better, harder this week, and we'll sort of see how it goes. And basically, that accountability groups that work like that are useless, just sort of smearing our sins over each other. And not really giving each other any hope to cling on to and get on with. It does no one any good at all. Groups or partnerships for accountability are only ever any good when they're about, yes, sharing our sins and our struggles with one another, but also about speaking about Christ to one another. So if you're in an accountability group or you have a partner for that stuff, let me encourage you, speak about Jesus together when you've talked about your sin and struggles. It's better to have people, friends who you really can trust with everything. I would suggest not just one thing, but everything. Not just your pet sin. People who really know you, know your ups and downs, your highs and lows, your struggles, and who can speak into your life the gospel of Jesus and not just kind of have a sin pity party. And if you're keeping someone accountable for something, don't be a sergeant major about it. Don't get them to try harder and sort of send them away with a slap on the wrist. Give them Jesus every time. Always give them Jesus. Give them his death for their sin. Show them that he has taken the penalty and power of sin away from them on the cross. Preach to them. Preach, you can do that. Preach to them that Jesus is always forgiving, always merciful, even to them. That's my plea for accountability groups and accountability buddies. So, how do we deal with ongoing sin? We confess it to the Lord, and we may find it a great help to confess to one another. There is no other way to deal with sin than with the gospel of Jesus. There's no cure for sin that goes deeper or has more power than the cross of Christ. So, I want to encourage you to go to the cross often for yourself. Take your friends there as often as you can. Because there is forgiveness and mercy and healing and cleansing and hope there, and there alone. I wonder if there is someone here tonight who's thinking, all this about forgiveness and the gospel, it's fine, it sounds good, but you have no idea what I've been up to. I've really seriously messed up with God. And you feel you're sort of past the point of no return. After all you've done, perhaps you've even been in tears today because of how deliberately and coldly you feel you've turned your back on the Lord and chosen to sin. Even in this past week, you are fearful that he could never love and forgive such a hypocrite, such a fraud. I want to say that if you're the person who thinks you're furthest from God and from his grace, you think you're the person who's most sinful and weak and cold, I want to say this gospel word is most for you. It is most for you. It's at your most broken, your most helpless, in the moment of your deepest darkness that Jesus comes to share himself with you. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what he does. If you feel like you're far from God, but you really want him, then he's yours. He's yours. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, said this: do not attempt to clean yourself up and make yourself something other than you really are, but come to him who justifies the ungodly. The gospel will receive you into its halls if you come as a sinner, not otherwise. The only people the gospel is for is sinners. No one else, just sinners. Spurgeon carries on, wait not for reformation, change of character, but come at once for salvation. God justifies the ungodly and takes you up where you are now. The gospel meets you in your worst estate. Come in your disorder. I mean, come to your heavenly Father in all your sin and sinfulness. Come to Jesus just as you are, filthy, naked. Come though you hardly dare to hope for anything but death. Come though despair is brooding over you like a horrible nightmare. Come and ask the Lord to justify another ungodly one. That's what he does. Confession, I think, is the shape of the Christian life. It is what we do. We are sinners, but Jesus is a great Savior. He is an expert in dealing gently and kindly with sinners. Do you know why? Because he's never met anyone who isn't one. That's the only people Jesus deals with is sinners. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and will purify us from all unrighteousness.